There is a singular individual who stands out in the Bible as having an unusual degree of faith. As a matter of fact, God attributes some comments concerning him that he does not attribute to anyone else. So with that in mind, I'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. We're told in the scripture that whatever is not done in faith is sin, that a life where faith is deficient can lead to sin. And so today I want us to examine, during the days of unleavened bread, the connection between faith and sin and unbelief. You know, God is very much focused on our need to increase our faith, and he believes very much in faith and wants us to grow in faith. It's special to him. And of course, if he tells us often, which he does, that he wants us to exercise faith, he will help us to be able to establish that faith and to grow in faith. Faith has an enormous impact in our lives. It can mean the difference between a prayer being answered or not being answered. It can certainly make a difference in terms of the momentum of God's hand in our lives as well. How God works in our lives and how often he works in our lives. He does not want us to live a life of doubt and fear. It simply is not what he desires in us. In the book of Numbers chapter 14, it talks about the fact in verse 1 that all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried out, and they wept all through the night. They had been weeping all through the night because they realized that the promised land, though it was filled with milk and honey, and it was a wonderful land, it was also filled with the Anakim and the giants, and that what they saw visually, the circumstances were overwhelming for them, and they quickly flipped over into an attitude of fear, and eventually that fear actually led to a bitterness. So doubt can be very dangerous. Because if doubt lingers, it can grow, it can build up its own momentum, and it can snowball, and people can actually become bitter. Let's go back, and let's take a look at the backstory now of what actually took place. Let's go to Numbers chapter 13. We're focusing on Caleb. And the message today, I want to emphasize that God demands faith. He demands it. I don't think it's wrong to even say that God commands faith. It is commanded of us, expected of us, though at times it can be a great fight. Because Satan wants us to doubt, and Satan wants us to focus on circumstances. Satan wants us to walk by sight and not by faith. And of course, God views the whole subject matter very, very differently. So in chapter 13, in verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land that I'm going to give to the children of Israel." So these various individuals go out to spy out the land. And then it goes through a list of the different individuals from the various tribes. And in verse 6 of chapter 13, it says, "From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he goes out and he's the representative." So in verse 17, it says, "Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go to the mountains." And so they go through the whole land and they spend quite a bit of time, day after day, taking a look at the territory, getting a sense of the size of the city, the various cities, taking a look at the produce. In verse 20, he says, "Whether the land is rich or poor, you need to report back to us, whether there are forests there or not, but be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Courage is a very important aspect of faith. In verse 21, "So they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rahab near the entrance of Hamath." If you were to take a look on the map, I mean, they're all over the territory here. They had a very good sense of the land. In verse 22, "They went through the south and they came to Hebron," which eventually Caleb takes control of Hebron. But Hebron poses a particular problem because you have Ahiman, you have Sheshai, you have Talmai, the descendants of the Anak were there. We're talking about the giants. So Once they see the giants in the land, this is when their faith begins to melt very, very quickly. Now, in verse 26, it says, they departed and they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children in Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they showed them the fruit of the land, which was quite spectacular. In verse 27, they told him, and they said, we went into the land where you did send us, and indeed it flows with milk and honey. It's a very vibrant land. It's colorful. It's rich with produce. Nevertheless, verse 28, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea. Now, Caleb could see what was happening here. Okay, the discussion of what actually they saw in the land quickly starts to deteriorate. And Caleb, verse 30, quieted the people before Moses, and he said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. You see here faith at its sterling best. Very much a can-do spirit. Very much, you could say, an aggressive spirit. A spirit of great initiative, and he wanted to move up at once. He did not want to delay because God had promised the land. So he was basing his thinking on God's promise, not on what he saw in the land. Whether there were giants there or not, whether the cities were big or not, whether there were many Canaanites or few, truly to Caleb, those things did not matter. He was an unusual individual. He did not walk by sight. We humans, the pull is so powerful, so strong, is to take a look at a circumstance, to take a look at the context we find ourselves in, and immediately we want to start walking by sight. And the fear enters in and it begins to escalate, and before you know it, we're not walking by faith, we're walking by doubt. But the people were saying, the children of Israel, they issued a bad report, some of the spies said in verse 32, and the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of giant stature. Nobody knows the size of them. I do think the best estimate is probably some of these giants were anywhere from maybe 7 feet tall to 8 or maybe even 9 feet tall. I mean, these were big individuals. And apparently the Anakim, they breeded. They knew what they were doing, and they wanted to produce big people. They were smart in this. They were effective fighters as well. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. So you can see how fear begins to work. The mind shrinks. Courage begins to fade very quickly. It shrinks. And this is what happens, you know. We've all gone through periods of panic. It could be anything. It could be a financial matter. It could be a situation with our spouse. It could be a job. And we find ourselves easily intimidated or overwhelmed because we're human. I mean, we just take a look at the situation at hand and we're afraid. And that fear begins to get hotter and hotter. But Caleb truly was a different individual. It really did not faze him. He was not faking. He wasn't pretending. He saw no problem in going into the land. This is a man of great faith. The other people, as often happens with fear and doubt, our minds can quickly get out of control, and Satan can use that, and we can begin to see things, even see the problem at hand to be much bigger than it actually is. So it brings us back to chapter 14 of verse 1, and all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And verse 7, and they spoke to all the congregation, the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. This is Joshua along with Caleb, because Joshua was of the same opinion. And so Caleb once again reminds everyone in verse 7, look, this is a wonderful land, the land we passed through, verse 7 of chapter 14, it is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. And sometimes we can forget when we allow doubt to enter in and when we allow it to take over and it grows in proportion, it can actually be an act of rebellion against God. Doubt is very dangerous. I tend to view doubt as carbon monoxide. You know, they have these little carbon monoxide meters you can buy, put in your home. And carbon monoxide, you can't smell, right? It's something that it can kill you, especially back east in wintertime. They'll leave their car engines on or something, and they'll sit in the car, and then they'll go to sleep because of carbon monoxide poisoning. Doubt is very dangerous, very serious. God doesn't want us to be filled with doubt. We wrestle with it. It's difficult. If it is allowed to grow, it can turn into just raw fear, panic, and then great discouragement can overwhelm us. And of course, when we're overwhelmed by discouragement, then we cannot serve God effectively. Satan knows what he's doing. Satan's most effective tool is discouragement, because when we are just so down and so discouraged, it sucks the energy out of you, and it's hard to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and might. You see, doubt goes against that great command of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and might, because when the human mind, whenever I'm filled with doubt and it starts to spin out of control, my human mind, then I simply don't have the energy. I lose the focus. I lose the determination. And you need all of those things to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and might. So know full well, God does not want you to live in that room of doubt and fear and hesitancy and lack of clarity, that room of overwhelm, and that room sometimes where we want to give up. That is not his room. It is not God's room. It is Satan's room. And he will do everything to pull us into that room. And he's very subtle. He's very capable of doing it, and he has all types of ways of doing it. Hindering things. We'll have goals or desires. Satan will hinder the achievement of those goals. Things will pop up, things will happen, and you'll think, well, this is not going to work out, or this will never happen. And those thoughts do not come from God. They come from somewhere else, or maybe they come from another human being. So we need to take faith very seriously, and remember, God commands us to have faith. It should be held in high regard. And it's wonderful when we have it, but the truth is, we are human, and we can be in the church for years, but there are those days or maybe weeks or periods of times when faith just runs into the rocks and our ship is shipwrecked. It doesn't mean we're going to leave the church, but you know, we can just be in such a terrible shape in terms of our mental state. It can just wear us down tremendously. And God knows that. He sees that. He can definitely help you out of that. So God gets very angry with the whole nation. As a matter of fact, it leads to the conclusion that finally God says, I'm tired of these people. I've shown them so many different miracles over the years, the 40 years they've been in the desert, roughly. They still don't believe me. I told them I would give them this land. I would help them. I would be with them. But they constantly do not believe me, which was an act of rebellion. And I'm not going to allow them, that generation, to go on into the Holy Land. And they died in the wilderness, except for two people who exercised faith, who did not walk by sight, who were not intimidated by the Anakim and the giants. And good night, you know how life is. We have our giants. When you see a giant, however you define it, it can be frightening and overwhelming. So no matter how bad you think something is right now, God is certainly well able to get you through the storm, because this is a God we serve, and he is a God of faith, and he wants us to have faith. He wants to strengthen our faith. He wants us to grow in faith. So if he wants all those things for us, he's not going to leave you stranded. He doesn't do that. So this wonderful expression in verse 24, and you don't see this used anywhere else in the Bible quite in the same way. It is quite different describing Caleb. In verse 24, it says, and my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, and he has followed me fully. It goes beyond more than just obedience. The sense of the language, of the Hebrew language, is, pardon the modern expression here, but I think you'd understand what I'm talking about. Caleb was all in. All in. He was there. I'm all in. Let's do it. There's no doubt. I don't care how bad it may look or how difficult it may seem. I'm all in. You know, Corey gave that, I just thought, a great offering message. And, you know, he committed to be all in a third tithe year, and God has blessed him. And that's what God does. And God loves to see the all-in mindset. And sometimes we have it. I'm not implying you don't. You're very dedicated people. You've gone through all these wars, these spiritual wars over the years. You still believe in the Sabbath and the holy days and such. And that is a wonderful thing. But sometimes we grow weary because we're human and trials can tire us out. So I'll talk a little bit about that today, how to get over that weariness. Because God, again, will help you. He will always help you when you go to Him, when you need your faith strengthened. And we can be like Caleb and learn to follow Him fully. He was all in. He was totally committed. Pardon again, kind of the casual expression, but he was itching for the fight, because that's exactly what was about to take place. Because he went into the land, and in order to get your property, you had to wield the sword. He was ready to swing away, to wield that sword, to take the land that was his. What a wonderful spirit this man had. And if those of you have ever been bosses or you've ever had projects or any type of event you're trying to do, and maybe it's difficult and frustrating, and you'll get that individual, could be a man or a woman, and they don't care. I don't care if it's raining. I don't care if it's cold. I don't care if we don't have enough people to help us, whatever it may be. It's, hey, let's do it. We'll get it done. It is an attitude that is highly prized by our Creator. He loves it, and not only does He love it, He will greatly bless you when you exercise that state of mind. It's a wonderful, wonderful state of mind. It's called the fullness of faith. So I want that spirit. I don't always have a Caleb spirit. I have always admired the man, just a fascinating individual. Let's go to Joshua chapter 15, because eventually they do take the land. And I think I got the chronology wrong there. I have to self-correct. They had to stay then in the wilderness for all those years, those 40 years, and then they died. Chapter 15 of Joshua talks about the time now when they are to take the land. And, of course, you can connect the dots. Hebron, where the Anakim are, where the giants are, is prime real estate, okay? It's Manhattan. It's the most exclusive neighborhoods in San Francisco, wherever that may be. It is prime real estate, Hebron, because you're up kind of on a bluff. And, of course, the giants are going to take the prime real estate. And guess who gets first shot at taking Hebron? This man called Caleb. So God rewards him with, could arguably be, the best real estate in all of Israel. So understand the significance of what Caleb gets a hold of here. Because God blesses faith. He blesses the courage of faith. He blesses the initiative of faith. He blesses the patience of faith. Sometimes you have to exercise patience, too. And we need to always keep that in mind. Faith doesn't mean that we always rush into a decision. So that's important to appreciate and understand. Chapter 15 of Joshua. So this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. And it goes through the allotment here. And it goes through the distribution of the land. And if you go take a look at verse 13, now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, prime real estate. And so Caleb gets right to it. He's an older man now. And in verse 14, Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there. So faith doesn't mean that God does everything for you. Remember, faith without works is dead. I like to say it, and I say it to myself, because I think we can understand it more the way we think today. Faith without action is dead. Faith without action is dead. So most of the time, it is good to have the faith to have the conviction of mind, the determination of spirit, to know that what you're doing is pleasing to God because it's based on either on a promise, His word, or on His character, because you can seek out God and step out in faith based on His character, because what you desire is good, you see. So you reach out and you claim the request based on His character. We'll get into that in a moment. So you needn't really have to hesitate constantly. Well, is this God's will? Well, I don't know. I'm not sure if this is right, or maybe if it works out. Don't go there. That's not the right place to go, because you'll never get out of that jungle. We can have certitude with Him. Now, there are times when we're working toward a direction, a goal, a task, a quest, that God takes us step by step. He doesn't always reveal immediately what we do. He doesn't give us the full picture totally. I mean, you can take a look at the Apostle Paul when Paul was preaching the gospel, and Paul would go to this place and it was a closed door. Then he tried to go to another place and it was a closed door. And through a period of weeks, eventually God showed him, no, you're to go to Troas. This is in the book of Acts. And eventually he was to take a ship and go on into Europe, which never came into his mind initially. But God will show you. It's rare that He doesn't show you. But you've got to be patient with the process sometimes. If I have a desire, let's say, to do something in a certain part of the country regarding the work, you know, it takes time. I have to come up with my own game plan, as it were, but then I have to look for God's direction and guidance. And often God will take us a step at a time. So faith does not mean impulsiveness. Faith does not mean impulsiveness. But there's a sense of timing when to act, and sometimes you move quickly. Other times you wait for the right time in terms of what God does. So he gets prime real estate. Hebron was a beautiful location. Wonderful that it went to him. He takes the land, and he killed those men. So God will help us kill the giants. I know it's a metaphor, but it's an important metaphor to understand. He'll help you to kill the giants. Business giants, personal giants, human weakness giants. There is no human weakness that cannot be overcome with the help of God's Spirit. None. Now it takes time. We wrestle. We don't snap our fingers and then immediately we overcome an addiction or maybe a fear or something like that. Now sometimes that strength is given immediately, but normally it is not. God wants us to wrestle through as well for the blessing. But even when Jacob wrestled all through the night, was that not an act of faith? I like to define faith a couple of ways. For myself, faith is grabbing hold of God, finding Him and grabbing a hold of Him and don't let Him go. In the book of Isaiah, I won't go there today, there's a fascinating passage which talks about the process of seeking God out. And the way you seek God out is you go to the altar, you go into the holy area of where the temple is, and you grab a hold of the horns on the altar, and you don't let go. Because, of course, the horns of the altar represent the presence of God. Incredible passage, but I'll save that for another time. So, and what's really interesting about this is you could see this faith, this can-do spirit, this let's get it done, no problem. I don't care if it's raining, snowing, I don't care if you got giants, I don't care if, you know, you got a headache, whatever it is, that attitude, which is wonderful. And of course, when you're out in the work world, employers love that, but they don't find it that often. You know, our church members usually have that, and they're greatly valued because they get it done, and they show up to work, and they're there, et cetera, et cetera. And it's a wonderful attitude to have. Let's get back to Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15. Okay, verse 16, Joshua 15, 16. Now Caleb said, "He who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter." apparently in the original language, one way to look at this, and it varies a little bit, but her name means beauty bursting the veil. That apparently, even according to Hebrew legend, she was an incredibly beautiful girl. And her veil was so beautiful, even when she married, her beauty burst through the veil. Names had meaning back then. Interesting, isn't it? So Caleb says, now notice Caleb tests faith. He wants somebody to marry into the family who has faith, who has guts, who has testosterone, who has initiative, right? All these things are good things as far as God. Stop being timid in your faith. Don't be timid. There is no reason to be timid in your requests to God. Now, when you make those requests, make sure they're well thought out. They're not to be trivial. They're not to be off the cuff, because requests mean we come before the throne of God, and sometimes I think we actually forget that. When I make a request to God, I'm coming before his very throne presence, but I need to do so boldly. I'm commanded to do so with boldness, but I want it to be well thought out. I don't want to just give it a few moments thought and just put it out there. We do not serve a casual God. God is not casual. Faith is not casual. It's serious. It's wonderful, but it's serious. It's like power, you know, it's like lightning in a bottle. But what's so wonderful about this in chapter 15 of verse 16, Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sephra, another beautiful area up and around where he lives, I will give you my daughter, Aksa, as wife. So you want my daughter, you want to be a part of my family, and it was a prestigious family. You know, that's kind of been lost in America today, but there was a time when you would want to marry into a family of character or quality. I mean, it exists to some degree, but a lot of that has died down. You still find that a little bit in Britain. And so this was a person of the highest caliber, but Caleb says, I want a man of faith. He doesn't say whether he's ugly, handsome, whether what his appearance is per se. Those things really didn't matter to Caleb. He wanted a man of initiative, of drive and faith, of determination and courage. So in order to take that region, you had to kill. You had to spill blood, and you had to often fight the giants. So Othniel, who, if you go in the book of Judges, became one of the judges of Israel, a younger man, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and so he received this wonderful daughter, his wife. Remember, God blesses faith. Corey brought out that incredibly important passage about when you go to God and you give of yourself and shaken down, and you will receive back the degree to which you give. That applies to faith as well. Quickly, keep your finger in Joshua chapter 15. Let's go to, oh, Corey, help me out here. Was that Luke 6? Luke 6, right? That is a wonderful passage. I tell myself every time I hear that, it stirs me, and I think I have to do this. I have to grab a hold of this more so, because the more often we step out in faith, not a silly faith, not a faith that has been rushed and not thought out, but the more often we step out in faith and we're determined and we're willing to fight the fight of faith, the more God blesses us. Without any exception here, the great problem is with all of us, we don't step out often enough in faith. And then the other question is, why not? Sometimes I think we just get so busy, and this world just buries us with errands to run and worries to take care of, and it's one fire after another. You know, we're all putting out fires. It just never ends. That we don't even think about, well, what should be my next request that requires faith? And remember, God requires action, and sometimes that action is difficult. Those men had to fight for the territory. You have to fight for things. Jacob had to wrestle all night. And even afterwards, Jacob still had to go through certain experiences as a part of receiving the blessings he received. So a life of faith isn't an easier life. Please make no mistake about it. It's a much richer life. It definitely is a life where there's a greater absence of fear and doubt and timidity and, you know, I don't know and I'm not sure. A lot of that is driven out. So if you take a look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Very powerful passage here. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be put in your bosom. But that requires faith. Now, that can be in the financial arena, to be giving, to be generous. It can apply in human relationships. It can apply in a marriage. Sometimes marriages can be turned around or greatly improved by a specific spouse being more giving in that relationship. But it would apply to me as a pastor with a church or friends. I mean, this covers just about every area of life you could think of, every theater. And sometimes the way to get greater blessings is simply to give more, to step out in faith more often. If you go to Joshua chapter 15 again, this is interesting. A small comment here. So the daughter of Caleb, verse 18, now it was so when she came to Caleb that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey, the daughter of Caleb, because there was a dowry. She got married, there was a dowry, it was a gift. And Caleb said to her, what do you want? In verse 19, she said, give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. And of course, she was married now to Othniel. Give me also springs of water. That was very, very valuable. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, the significance of this is, one, you needed water, which was very valuable. But again, we're dealing with the daughter of Caleb, who lived her whole life watching a father who was a man of faith, initiative, drive, wasn't filled with doubt, could care less about the circumstances or how big the giants were, what the weather was like, or whether he had to climb up a big hill. Those things didn't matter at all to that man. So that was part of her way of thinking as well. So it took a certain degree of courage in that culture to go back to father. He could have been angry and just bluntly say, I would like the springs also. So he gave her those springs. And this is what often happens with God. When God sees that we live a life of faith again and again, and we build up a certain pattern of living in faith, and he sees the action of faith in our lives, then the next time we request something, sometimes those requests are given very simply and very quickly. You know, sometimes we ask of God, it doesn't mean you have to go through a 2-year ordeal of struggling against the waves. Sometimes God just says, you're a person of faith and I'm pleased with you. Yes, I will give it to you right now. So faith has a certain momentum to it. So let's go in a little bit deeper here about faith. God loves it. It is particularly important to him and he wants us to exercise it. We will not enter the kingdom of God unless we exercise it, but we get battered about by life, and Satan occasionally attacks us with a fierceness. And it's so important to appreciate how to grow in faith. So you could say, now I'm going to pivot over into more practical ways of growing in faith. First of all, and this can be often not appreciated, but when we ask God, when we go to him for something, we must expect his hand to be involved. There's a strong sense of expectation. God, I'm coming to you. I base this on a promise in your word, or I've been faithful to you financially, or I've been good to you, and I need help in terms of this relationship. Maybe a woman or a man wants to get married. Bless me with a spouse. I expect this to take place because I have tried to serve you. I haven't been perfect, but I have tried to serve you, and the expectation is very high. Caleb expected to go into that promised land and just be able to take it. He didn't expect God to kill all the giants for him. He knew he had his part to do, and that was fine. And God would help him through all of that process. But faith requires expectation. So we don't want to go to God wavering. We need to expect his hand. I've said this before, and if for some reason you are struggling with the desire and you wonder, is it right or wrong, and you're having trouble with that, you can always move forward nonetheless, but just say, God, please, if I'm way off base here, show me. Let me have the humility to see. Maybe I'm going to the north when I should be going to the south. Maybe I'm interested in a blonde when I should be interested in a brunette. Just joking, but trying to make a point. Pull him in the book of Philippians chapter 4, I believe, in verse 6. In everything, make your supplications and your prayers known before God. He will be involved in your life to the degree you pull him into your life. If you occasionally pull him in, you'll occasionally see the hand of God. If you're constantly pulling him into your decision-making process, he will show himself. He will. He promises that. But again, it depends. It's a matter of degrees. There are times I just don't pull God into my life because I get so busy, and then we default back to just our human solutions, right? Well, I'm going to resolve this, and I come up with all the different ways humanly, I'm going to fix this, solve this, do this. And then we scramble about sometimes for weeks or months, and we're hardly getting anywhere, and we're exhausted. We're weary sometimes because we're constantly trying to use our human solutions to resolve an issue. It's not wrong to use our minds. It's not wrong to use human effort. I'm not totally against human ideas and human plans, okay? God gave us a mind. But the problem is it's not enough. The best way to go about it is say, God, I've prayed about this. This is how I see I should approach this problem or issue at hand. But I know I'm missing things. Is there a better way to go about this? Give me understanding, and he will give you that understanding. It's a matter of faith. He is always faithful. He is never not faithful. He is always faithful. But it takes time. But if we lose energy and we stop seeking him, then sometimes those answers don't come. And then we say, well, God didn't answer that prayer. Well, you dropped it. You can't drop the prayer. See, I tell myself these things all the time. So if my tone is a bit heavy today, that's how I talk to myself. So I'm not trying to beat you up. But I know sometimes when it comes to doubt, you got to have a fighting spirit, or else it'll just linger and hang around forever. God hates doubt. We don't hate doubt. God hates doubt. It destroys people. Sometimes it's a slow process, but it destroys people. It destroys confidence. It destroys and clouds clarity of thought. It means that people step out less and less in faith. God hates doubt. So I want to make sure that that expectation, I want it to be full and strong. And if you go to Matthew chapter 8, you see an example of this, which is so interesting. Matthew chapter 8. I mean, there's a time when, you know, if you're just filled with doubt, get on your knees. Say, God, help me. Please help me. You know, Satan's able to put these little doubts. You know where the Apostle Paul talks about the darts of the devil? That's what he's talking about. Things like doubt and fear and timidity and I don't know. Because Satan wants you to shrink back. He doesn't want you to move forward. So if you go to Matthew chapter 8. And you see this example of great faith. There's a centurion, so he was a Gentile, probably familiar with the Jewish religion, but, you know, quote unquote, he wasn't a church member. In verse 8 of Matthew 8, it says, and the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Notice what happens here, though. Go back to verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, and Capernaum was a nasty city. It never really accepted Jesus Christ. A few people did, but it was considered one of the cities filled with doubt and unbelief. But this man was in Capernaum at the time. I don't know if he was stationed there, passing through, or whatever. In verse 5, it says, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented, extreme agony. He loved his servant, obviously. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Christ was willing to go. Because some people's faith is strong enough where Christ would actually go to their home and he would lay hands upon the sick and they would be made well. This man's faith was so great that the man said, look, you don't even have to come to my home. Just say the word. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the word of God being powerful like a two-edged sword. It's more powerful in ways than we realize, that when we pray in Jesus' name, that carries enormous weight. That's why I have to be very careful that if I pray something in Jesus' name, that I take the prayer very seriously. And sometimes now I find myself delaying the prayer because I want to give some time and thought to it. And I want to pray the prayer of faith at a time when I'm not rushed or when I haven't been as close to God. I want to wait till I can get closer to God. Then I pray the prayer of faith. I told you how Mr. Herbert Armstrong at times would not anoint cloths that were sent out because he felt he wasn't close to God. So, you know, there'd be a pile of anointed cloths that needed to go out, and he'd wait a week or two until he could, you know, get control of his life again and his prayer life could be given attention, etc., and then he felt closer to God, and then he anointed the cloth. I understand that completely. Power of faith, it ebbs and it flows according to our relationship with God. But Jesus said to him, I'm willing to come and heal him. Verse 7, and the centurion answered and said, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. This is incredible faith. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go. And he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does that. That is a powerful man. To become a centurion was no small feat. Greatly trusted, a very good salary. And he knew that this man, Jesus Christ, was a man of great power and great authority. And all Christ had to do was say the word. Now, verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And of course, the healing then took place without Christ laying hands upon the individual or entering the house. That's how powerful the word of God is. So when you see a promise or you see a descriptive of God's character, you're dealing with the word of God, understand you can pull that into the prayer and use it in a very powerful and dynamic way. Which brings us to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. This is what they would do. What I have had to learn to do, and to my shame, it's taken me many years to learn, I really try to avoid the rushed prayer. Of course, there's a time you're in a rush and you pray a fast prayer. I'm not saying that's a sin, but if it's something of significance, I don't want to rush it. I want to be closer to God when I pray. Our culture is so sloppy, so superficial, so casual, and we don't want to approach God that way. So Nehemiah is working as a slave, but a very important slave, within the Empire of Persia at the time. He is the king's cupbearer. This is a great responsibility because he had to taste the food and the wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And you had the utmost trust in this man. Plus, you're around the king and the queen constantly, and you're hearing private conversations of the head of state, you know. And often, the cupbearer would arrange banquets and so on. So this man was a man of high character, and he was a man of great intelligence and ability. You know, the movies, you kind of get the impression all they did is all day was hand them the king's wine. It goes far beyond that. So he hears about Jerusalem, the walls are broken down. And I was fasting and praying before my God. Good way to get closer to God is praying, primarily. Fasting is good as well. Keep telling myself I do need to fast more. I've let down in that. So he's praying about the walls of Jerusalem. In verse 5, this is what makes the prayer so effective. In verse 5, he says, chapter 1, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, your commandment-keeping people. No, we don't do it perfectly, but we can remind God with humility, I fear you, I keep your commandments, I'm in covenant with you. Remind God you're in covenant with him. He wants you to remind him. It's something about that process. It creates a greater degree of intimacy. And it doesn't matter what the prayer is. It doesn't matter. Remind him you are in covenant with him. Verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night. And then he confesses the sins of the children of Israel and his own sins. Always good to come before God and confess our sins. Now, verse 8 is key. He says, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded. So what he's saying to God now, God, I'm bringing into remembrance your word. You actually commanded this. Also, he's saying to God, he's saying, I remember your character. You're a God of character, and you follow through. And because you're a God of character, I will now pray this prayer. Remember, I pray the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. So that happened. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather you together. Now, verse 10, now these are your servants and your people. So he's back in Jerusalem with a relatively small retinue of people who had come back to help with the building and the reestablishment of that city. Now, verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he already had in mind he wanted to go to Jerusalem, but he knew he had to approach the king. And then faith here is not impulsiveness. He actually waits for the open door. And 4 months later, God opens that door. But what I wanted to point out to you is he constantly is bringing God into remembrance of his character and of his word. Again, you can read this all throughout Nehemiah. At the very end of Nehemiah, the very last verse, Nehemiah says, remember me, O my God, for good. So when you go before God, as I hope you will, you must do this more often, but certainly not in a superficial way or not in a rushed way. Go to him with humility, with much prayer. Make that special request, whatever it may be, and ask him to remember you because you are in covenant with him, and you have every right to do that because Jesus Christ, as Kathy's saying about our Savior, because he died for us, we have total and complete access to the Father. And you can go before the Father and say, remember me. And God likes to be remembered. I won't go there, but in the book of Exodus, you see Moses doing the same thing. And basically, he says to God, it's a very heated emotional discussion because God wants to destroy the nation of Israel and raise up a new nation with Moses, but Moses actually goes to bat for the people of Israel. He loved those people. Very difficult to work with, but he loved them. And he brings to God's remembrance, and he said, look, you're the God who is known among the nations for delivering the people Israel. What good will that do if you now kill them? It's really quite incredible. Abraham does the same thing with Sodom, where he's pushing God, and basically he's saying, you're a gracious God, and then the number is whittled down from 20 to 10 to just a handful. And you can do this with God. It has to be done with the utmost respect and a great degree of seriousness. You need to be stepping out in faith more often. But as you go through the process, do so giving much more time to prayer regarding the request, refining your thinking. Remember, the prayers of God are like incense beaten fine. You see these analogies in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5, I believe, Revelation 8 as well, that the prayers of the saints are important to him. Your prayers are important, and it's like a sweet incense to God. He is the one who puts this enormous emphasis on prayer. If the prayers are prayed with diligence, with focus, that they're not sleepy prayers, there is no such thing as bringing a wish to God. We don't wish anything. That's the world. They wish this and they wish that. That's the world. We come with strong requests. So faith is not wishing, okay? Not wishing for things. So remember me, oh my God. So God is looking for a sense of seriousness, and we can remind God, and he loves that, and he's very, very responsive to that. The desire has to be there, though. There has to be a great deal of desire. That is one of the most difficult things. You know, sometimes over the years you counsel people, and they'll mention a request, and it just seems that at times people's level of desire is low. Now, sometimes they're discouraged or they're weary. I understand that's a different issue, but the level of desire is low. You have to make sure the level of desire is very high. What does it say in Psalm 37? Let's go there. I wrote that down quickly, so I hope I have it correctly. Verse 4 of Psalm 37, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. It's not fluff. It's a promise. It reflects his character. I realize, we all realize, that not 100% of the time do we get the desire, but many times those desires will be given, but the desire has to be there. It has to be very, very strong. And this is why sometimes God waits to open the door, to give us the request, because the desire isn't there. And you see this constantly. Jacob wrestled all night, but it wasn't until he cried out that the blessing was given. God wants to see high intensity, just the way he is. Even if you don't understand that, know it to be true. I don't fully understand electricity, but I know it to be true. If you go to Hosea chapter 12, which gives us an insight into Jacob when he wrestled with Christ all night, and this sheds light on something else that happened that is not brought out in Genesis 32. It's interesting, though. If you go to Hosea chapter 12, speaking of his character, verse 3, Jacob took his brother by the heel, verse 3, Hosea 12, in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God, and he struggled with the angel and prevailed. God wants you to show energy and effort. It's just the way it is. He wants intensity. Again, I'll get back to the analogy of an employer. Sometimes employers will interview somebody, or they like the person, but they think, well, they don't really match. They don't have the skills. It's not exactly who they're looking for, but then the person comes back again and a third time and a fourth time, and then the employer starts to look at the person a little bit differently, and they say, you know, this is not the exact person I thought I wanted, but their zeal is so strong. They really want to work here. They got a good work ethic. I don't know. I think I might hire this person. It's along those lines. But this is important. In verse 4, he struggled with the angel and he prevailed. That angel was Christ. He wept and he sought favor from him. So he wept. He begged. It literally means he begged. He pleaded. When the desire is that intense, it can be a very emotional event. Very private, but very emotional. So this is something God often wants to see. And of course, I think one of the most valuable insights into faith is kind of buried away in this book of 2 Kings. Now, I've gone here before, but there's so much to this, I need to go there again. So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. Now, for years, I passed over this, didn't see it, didn't understand it. But it will give you a great sense of how God views faith and how important faith is to him. And it can make the difference between a prayer answered and a prayer not answered, or a prayer more speedily answered. Now, verse 14. I know I've said this before. You're going to have to bear with me, okay? But truly, this is pure gold. Understand this, and it can make a great change in your prayer life. So let's go through the story. In verse 14, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, not a good man particularly, but at least he respected Elisha as king. He came down and he wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." So however old he was probably quite an old man, but it was his time and he was ill. We don't know what the illness was. His energy and strength was fading, but the king came to visit him and genuinely was sad because Elisha was a strong religious leader, and even Israel, the northern kingdom, was blessed because of Elisha. And then Elisha says to him in verse 15, very interesting. Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took him a bow and some arrows. Now that had a lot of significance back then because they would have a ritual when you shot arrows in a certain direction, either a general or a head of state or a king or a prince, it meant you were going to wage war against the tribe or the people in that direction. So this had to do with war, a future war. In verse 16, then he said to the king of Israel, okay, this is Elisha speaking to the king. Now this is very significant. I know this is a little bit strange in our culture. We don't do things really like this. It's too bad. We need to have more good customs, more good rituals in our culture, but we don't. He said to the king of Israel, verse 16, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hand on the king's hand, representing God's hand. It's like God's there. His hand's invisible, right? But his hand is there, and he's going to bless this future war. But there are degrees to faith. Sometimes faith is little. Sometimes faith is good. Sometimes faith is better. Sometimes faith is great. There are degrees. So when you go to God, in effect, when you make a request, you are there with him. Your hands as well are on those arrows. How many arrows do you have? We'll talk about that. And God's invisible hand is there as well, because you're ready to shoot the arrows. In verse 17, he said, "Open the east window," and he opened it. So the battle was to take place to the east against Syria. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." So he showed him what you need to do. They actually shot one arrow. God was involved. It represented an act of faith And God said, I will bless you according to the degree of you shooting arrows and your enthusiasm and your energy and your determination to shoot arrows against your enemies. I'll bless you. So if you do this with great vigor, you're going to be very successful in this war against the Syrians. If you give a faded effort, if you give kind of a half-hearted, lukewarm effort, I'll give you a few victories, but only a few. So now this is when it comes down to when he has to do it on his own. But Elisha's there. God is still there, you see. In verse 18, then Elisha said, take the arrows. So the king took the arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. Probably meant strike the ground as you shoot the arrows, you shoot them out. So he struck three times, and he stopped. He should have struck 12, 15, 20 times. There were plenty of arrows there. Why did you stop? Why did you hesitate? What caused you to back off? I don't think he was afraid. Was he lazy? Maybe he was lazy. I think he was just lukewarm. Faith can be lukewarm. It doesn't mean God won't ever answer our prayers when they're lukewarm. I think maybe occasionally, because he's gracious, he may from time to time. You're not going to get many answered that way, nor will I. Now, verse 19, and the man of God, Elisha, was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. You go on and study the history from that point forward, and this comes to pass. He does have a victory over Syria, but it's not a complete victory. An important lesson here is once you bring God into the room, once you lay your hand on those arrows, which is very serious, whatever that request is, it's very serious, and God, in essence, places his hand on the arrows as well, you better shoot with clarity. You better know what you're asking for. You better be vigorous in shooting the arrows, which means you shoot again and again and again, which would also incorporate you pray again and again and again and again regarding the issue at hand. Because most prayers are not going to be granted to you immediately. Some will be. But remember, Jesus Christ said you're to always pray and not to faint. So when we bring God into the process, the practice of faith, and we shoot the arrows, we go again and again and again, there should be a high level of desire. It's almost like, well, don't you want to kill your enemies? It's like he didn't even have enough desire. You know, what's wrong? I don't know. Desire has to be there. But that's up to you, and you have to work with that. If you are tired, if you are weary, if you're just depleted, simply go to God and say, I'm tired, strengthen me. Isaiah did this. Herbert Armstrong, one of his favorite verses was that passage in the book of Isaiah. I believe it's in chapter 40 where he talks about, I go to my God and he makes me strong and I can run and, you know, I could fight. And I can climb the walls and do battle. You know, because we're just human. He knows that. There's no shame in being tired. There's no shame in being weary. Then go to God for strength. God, strengthen me. He will always answer that prayer, always, if it's done with humility and determination. And this world will just suck the life out of us. So go to God, ask for strength. Christ asked for strength in the Garden of Gethsemane. God gave him that strength. David was beside himself after he thought he lost all of his men's families to the Amalekites. You read of that in 1 Samuel chapter 30, I believe, somewhere around there. He was beside himself. His men were talking about stoning him. And it said that he went off and prayed and strengthened himself by going to his God. So God will always strengthen you. Beautiful story in 1 Kings 18 and 19, where Elijah, who was not a weak man as far as humans are concerned, depleted, overwhelmed, burned out. If ever there was a person who was burned out, it was Elijah. But you find in chapter 19 where God feeds him, gives him food, gives him water, very attentive to his physical needs, lets him sleep, feeds him again. It's very gentle. It's very tender-hearted the way he treats his prophet. And eventually he strengthens Elijah. He can strengthen you. So if you're weary or tired, it definitely is not a sin. Yet go to God and ask to be strengthened. He will strengthen you. He is the God who strengthens his people. That is what he is. That's what makes him God. And that's why he is so wonderful. So getting back to the arrows, so whatever it is the desire is, you have to pursue it with vigor. You don't quit. Sometimes when we pray for something, obstacles come up. It's more like a journey. Maybe the request is not given immediately, but it's more like a journey. It just takes time, a step at a time. And you got the storms, and you got the wind and the waves, but you keep moving ahead. And I'm sure there were days, and it probably took days, for Caleb to kill all the giants, and at the end of the first day, he's probably tired. But he got rest, had some food, and tomorrow was a new day. And tomorrow he killed more giants. And God will give you that mind. Seek it out. And remember, God wants you to have faith. He will help you to have faith. Go to him for faith. I mean, we have our human effort, and that's okay, but it's not enough. God will bless us as our faith grows greater, and God will be with you as you seek out faith in your life. And it's the days of unleavened bread, and we're to learn to walk by faith. And when faith is greatly lacking, it is a type of rebellion against God. It is a type of sin. And I certainly don't put any of you in that category, but I know where Satan would like to take us, to get so angry, so frustrated, or maybe so discouraged that we go in a particular direction and we're just depleted. God is with you. Grab a hold of him. Grab a hold of the horns of the altar and boldly take a hold of him. Stop allowing physical circumstances and what you see around you get you down. He is far bigger than what you see. Focus on his power. Focus on what he is, the one who delivers. He's the great deliverer. So I hope you enjoy the rest of Unleavened Bread. And I believe we'll have Mr. O'Malley this afternoon. And enjoy your lunch. And I hope Zoom was okay. I think it went well today. I know it's always a challenge when we change locations. By the way, we will Zoom almost all the time unless Pete is sick. And if we have a problem with Zoom, it's usually because we're in a different location. Sometimes we go to these hotels and we just have trouble with the internet connection. But I don't send out as many notices to everybody anymore. But, you know, we will continue to Zoom because it's great help to us.